are a few stories in Scripture that have become part of our culture, although too many times people look at them more or less on the same level as fairy tales, as opposed to looking at them as history, which is unfortunate. We had already talked, I believe, at some point about Samson. He would become one of our really cultural icons that people talk about. And today we're going to talk about a different person in Scripture that has once again become almost a cultural icon. Certainly when you tell most people about this, they will be able to tell you something about the story. At least I hope so. At least when I was growing up they could. Nowadays, who knows? I've seen too many of these man on the street interviews where you just gasp at the shocking ignorance that people have of some basic things. But anyway, what we're talking about today, we're going to do the first half of the book of Jonah. This is our, like I said last week, we're going to do a short book so that we don't start a longer book and then get interrupted by the fall holidays. I wore a tie today in honor of the book of Jonah, all filled with all kinds of sea creatures, in order to kind of reflect what Jonah was seeing on his travels. Now, Jonah was a real person. He's not a mythical figure. Matter of fact, he is listed one other place in Scripture, and that is in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 14. Now you've already found Jonah. Here I am pushing you away. But anyway, keep your finger on the book of Jonah. We'll be right back there. But 2 Kings, chapter 14, down in verse 25, it's speaking here about the kings of Israel, Joash and Amaziah, Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. Verse 24 of 2 Kings 14, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant, there we go, Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, was of Gath Hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, which was very bitter, for there was neither bond nor free, nor there was any helper for Israel. So that places Jonah in his time. Jonah was a prophet who lived just after, really, the times of Elijah and Elisha. And we can see in the style of prophet that Jonah was a transition, really, begun in the style of the prophet Elijah and Elisha. Elijah and Elisha typically were miracle workers, primarily, and people who foretold the future, which is what we think of as prophets, kind of in a secondary fashion. And we see a transition in the time of Jonah to someone who really doesn't work miracles himself, although he has a miracle wrought upon him, and is prophesying the destruction of a city. We have that transition, first of all, from the miracle workers to those prophesying things that were going to happen in the near term, which we saw in Elijah and Elisha, some of that, and now in Jonah, and then the prophecies, then we'll get to the long-term prophecies that we see in the prophets like Isaiah that we had the Haftorah reading for, that were really that style of prophet, which were the later prophets, which would give local prophecies, the immediate prophecies that would occur within their lifetime, but they'd also prophesy of things that happened years or even centuries later, or even who knows how long, because they haven't happened yet later. So now we have placed Jonah in his time. Turn back to Jonah chapter 1, and we have no idea whether the events of this chapter happened before or after that prophecy that was recorded in 2 Kings. My suspicion is it happened before, because I think this was Jonah's really initiation, being taught something important. So in Jonah chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for the wickedness has come up before me. That was a tough job. Nineveh, in fact, was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Nineveh was in Iraq, like so many of the early civilizations were. And Nineveh, Assyria, was really the big, powerful nation that was responsible for the obliteration of the northern kingdom of Israel later on. So they were no pussycats. They were nobody to be played with. They were big, they were strong, and they were probably mean. So as a result, Jonah was given this challenging assignment to go to Nineveh and cry against it. So it wasn't this nice, gentle little missionary trip where you go in and see how many people you could reach, but he was going to go in and say, God's going to get you. And so Jonah, in verse 3, but Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Good try, but sorry. You can't go out from the presence of the Lord. Even if you had a spaceship and you got in it and you traveled 100 light years away, you'd still be in the presence of the Lord. 1,000 light years, 10,000 light years, you get the picture. You're not going to get out from the presence of the Lord. But he tried. On a map, you look at Assyria. Assyria is kind of here. Israel is there. And it's not certain where Tarshish was, because what you get a lot of times in Scripture is you get transliteration of words in other languages, and they don't transliterate very well, and that's why there's discussion over where Tarshish was. But in any case, Nineveh, Israel, the alternatives for Tarshish are somewhere up in Turkey or Crete. I happen to favor the Crete place myself, just because some of the evidence I read. For some people say it was all the way over in Spain, although I kind of discount that because I think in their day making a trip that far, although it's possible, it was not something they did very casually. But in any case, Jonah was asked to go east. He went west, probably as far west as he possibly could go. Not the bravest thing he ever did. God told him to go do a difficult thing. And Jonah said, huh, very interesting, see ya. So he got in the ship and said, row fast, I'm out of here. Did it work? Well, I think we all know the story. No, it didn't work. Verse 4, the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. And so God stopped him dead in his tracks. I don't know if you've gotten on a ship and tried to get away from God. I think we're smarter in our day, or maybe more better informed, that we know that getting on a plane and flying to California isn't going to get us out of the presence of God. I mean, there are some sections of California where God's name isn't mentioned very much, but that's true of any place. Even if we went all the way around the other side of the world, that God would still be there waiting for us when we got there, go along with us on the way. But maybe there's something that God is calling you to do in your life that you think is too hard or too dangerous or too scary, or it's something that you figure, well, I'll never succeed at that. That really is an awful thing. So instead, you do everything else. Maybe you are changing locations. Maybe you have moved away from somewhere because you're afraid to handle what God has meant for you to do. I mean, I've seen people move halfway across the country thinking that that would get them away from the situation. But turns out that if you're fleeing from a situation, the situation has a way of finding you because you're not dealing with it. If God has asked you to do a task and you get on a, you try running away as far as you can from it, God has a way of bringing it back in front of you again, and you wind up doing it again. God, you feel that nudge on the shoulder that God is saying, you know, excuse me, I was talking to you. Don't leave the room when I'm talking to you, kind of thing. I can think, luckily and, you know, fortunately in my life, there have been times when I've procrastinated. I can't think of a time where I've actually turned and ran when God has asked me to do things. There's some things that were rather scary. I've told the story before when I was doing open-air preaching, and
I get up there, and there was somebody who just felt that God had called for him to come with me and do it down the Inner Harbor, and he was so upset beforehand that he got physically ill. And eventually, I think he did stop coming because he just couldn't put up with it. He eventually did become a pastor, so God caught up with him anyway. But some people are just terrified and speaking in front of crowds, and God's calling them to speak in front of crowds. And so there might be something as simple as that mean neighbor God's been laying on your heart. You go talk to him or her, and you've been saying, you've been coming up with excuses. You've been saying, no, they wouldn't really want to talk to me, or you know, I'm too busy now, as you're, you know, rattling pots and pans in the cabinet and saying, see, I'm too busy, I can't do that now, or whatever you're doing in order to try to convince God that you just can't possibly do things that he's asking you to do. We saw that with Moses, didn't we? When Moses was called by God to go stand before Pharaoh, the first thing he said was, I'm slow of speech. And God said, don't worry, I got that handled. And Moses said, go sell and send somebody else. And God was like, oh, don't do that. If God has called you to do something, he will provide a way for you to do it. Either he will work miraculously in your person, so that you will find yourself doing something that you never thought you were able to do, or else you will bring across the path, the way for you to prepare to do the things that God has asked you to do. That all of a sudden you'll get a flyer in the mail for a seminar or something else that you'll scratch your head and say, where'd this come from? Oh yeah, God's asked me to do this, and now all of a sudden here's this flyer for this training class or this skill session or whatever. That all of a sudden you find yourself able to do that. If you don't obey God, you can often find yourself stopped dead. Believers, not so much. Well, I guess if there's a sin issue, something that God has asked you to do or stop doing, you absolutely refuse, that's the time we mostly run into all of a sudden the storm in the middle of the sea. We get stopped dead, and God basically says, what are you doing out here? Verse 5, then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God. They threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down, and fallen sound asleep. It's like, wow, I finally got away from God. I don't have to go to Nineveh. Everything's going great. I'm fine now. And then the sailors up on the deck are terrified. They're watching the storm and the wind and the waves. And they're saying, we're going to sink. Verse 6, so the captain approached him and said, how is it that you're sleeping? It's like, what's with you that you're sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us, so that we will not perish. They were all calling on their gods. It wasn't so much they were calling on Jonah in particular. Verse 5 said they're all calling on their God. And predictably, all the idols they were calling on were absolutely no use at all. So they're figuring, well, maybe there's some God who has something to do with this that can fix this. So let's figure this out. Verse 7, each man said to his mate, come, let us cast lots that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. I don't know what exactly they did. Could have been something as simple as, you know, the short straw effect, or they could have, you know, thrown some sort of bones or something to say which one of us is it. And they said to him, tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation and where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? He said to them, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. So at least he gave a testimony to God, not of these other idols. We're not talking about a God like you serve, the God of this nation or that nation. I serve the God who made the whole deal. Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to them, how could you do this? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Now I think this is very interesting. Every day on that sea, they went back and forth, evil men. Even some of these sailors, I'm sure they weren't of the purest moral character. They were idolaters. They were people who had no reckoning at all for God. And the storm was not for them. The storm was not for them. Because, in a sense, they didn't know any better. Right? As Yeshua said, to you more is given, so more is expected.
that God did not require of them that sort of obedience to Him, but He certainly required it of Jonah, because Jonah was one of Him. So Jonah was called to a higher standard than the men around him. Verse 11, so they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me this great storm has come upon you." I thought that was interesting that he didn't say, "Well, just turn around." Right? But somehow Jonah knew that just turning around wasn't going to be enough. Maybe it would have been enough. But Jonah decided that he was going to sacrifice himself for the sake of the rest of the men on the ship. Which I think was interesting, even in Genesis we were reading about Judah offering himself in place of his brothers. Here we have Jonah offering himself in place of the rest of the men of the ship. He's saying, "Let me die so that the rest of you may live." However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. I guess they didn't like that idea. I wouldn't like that idea either. To kill somebody and throw them in the sea. It's like, well, okay, that's one idea. Let's try something else. Let's row harder. But the sea wouldn't let them go back to land. Well, why not? Well, it's because God had something else prepared that was going to give great glory to Himself. And they called on the Lord. Now, these are not God-fearers. These were, it said earlier, they each had their own idols in their own countries. So here they are, they're calling upon the true God, and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." In other words, I hope we're not about to do something to an innocent man, but we don't see any other way out here. So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. It's like turn a switch off. It's like, you know, you're in the kitchen, you got the blender running, and there's stuff sloshing around. It's spraying up, and if you didn't have a lid on it, it would be all over the kitchen. And you turn the switch off, and everything stops. Everything's nice and calm. That's what happened to the sea. I'm sure these guys are all looking at each other like, "Wow, look at that, would you?" Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. What kind of vows do they need? Probably vows to serve God. So here we have Jonah, by getting thrown overboard, it's like God's going to be glorified, whether it's a pleasant experience for us or not. Here it was definitely on the pleasantness scale, it was pretty low for Jonah. But yet in terms of the glory of God scale, it was very high. Because God still used his prophet in order to give himself glory. But it wasn't such a pleasant experience for Jonah, because Jonah was not being obedient. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. It doesn't say whale here, by the way. There's a great deal of argument over what fish actually swallowed him. I don't care what kind of fish it was that swallowed him. The scripture says that God appointed a great fish. I don't know what kind of fish. It might be a fish that's extinct. Might be a fish that God supernaturally, miraculously appointed or prepared. Could have been a mutant fish. Who knows? A giant mutant fish. Somehow, God provided a fish that was able to swallow Jonah and keep him more or less alive for 3 days and three nights. But it wasn't exactly something that Jonah would be jumping off any more fishes to try to duplicate the experience. I mean, there's been some you know, anecdotal evidence of people who have been swallowed by fish. Some of them seem to be true, some of them not so true, but basically things swallowed by fish and in that stomach with the digestive stuff and all the decaying food and dead creatures that the fish had eaten, it would not be my idea of a dream vacation on the Mediterranean. Right. So Jonah had a very tough 3 days and three nights. Now the question is now, what did that do to Jonah's character? When Jonah eventually exited the fish, or even when he was in the fish, would he exit the fish obedient to God, or would he exit the fish bitter to God? And that's really the decision that everybody has to make when God brings judgment upon us. Too many people, and it says in Proverbs, a man ruins his own life, yet raises his fist against God. too many times that happens. People make the ungodly choices in life and then wind up in disaster and then blame God. And that certainly is not very helpful. God brings us disaster sometimes in our lives to refine our character and to bring Himself glory. In this case, even though Jonah was terribly disobedient, I mean, he was somebody who was appointed by God as a prophet, so he was entrusted with great responsibility by God to speak to the people, and that's what made his sin so terrible, that even in that person, that God was able to use the judgment as a way to give that great testimony to Himself. And that all these men of the boat, that apparently had never heard of God, now by the end of this, had made vows to God and are making sacrifices to God. So if they had not become people who followed God at that very instant, they were certainly people who were getting on that path. So we've got to take our exile machine and kind of eavesdrop on what was going on in the fish, which is what chapter 2 is all about. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish, and he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds are wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. My prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving that which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. The Lord commanded the fish, and I like this expression, that vomited Jonah up into the dry land. Blah! So there we have the prophet just ejected, vomited out. Apparently from this, it doesn't sound like Jonah exactly just kind of went, like, you know, you throw a dog a treat, the dog's sitting there with its mouth open. It doesn't sound like the fish was waiting there with its mouth open for Jonah to drop. It sounds like Jonah went down for the third count, as we would say, before the fish got him. And that Jonah had really given up the chance of his life at the point where the fish caught him. And he wound up in a marginally better place, namely the stomach of the fish. And oftentimes God will take us to that very edge. And God could have provided, you know, something like, you know, a comic strip or whatever, that Jonah could have been thrown into the water and found himself standing on the back of two dolphins and, you know, taking this jet ski like trip onto the land, and everything would have been great, and it would have been, you know, hair flowing backwards and just having a wonderful time of it. And that just wasn't what God did. Because Jonah wasn't quite there yet. Jonah wasn't there until God had really brought him to the point of death to realize what he was doing. That he needed to do what God asked him to, no matter what. It's like, here he didn't go to Nineveh, probably because he was afraid of his own safety. And here was God was demonstrating to him that even if he fell into the ocean, that God still had the power to preserve his life. Even if he was down in the water to the point where there was no natural way to save his life, that if God could do that in the middle of the ocean with nobody around, then God could certainly do that in Nineveh, where he was just fearful of what men would do to him. And what Jonah's focus here, even in the body of the fish, was on going back to serving God. That I had said that the real test is, when God brings upon you troubles, that whether you accept those troubles for what God intends them for, or if you fight God the whole way. Fight God the whole way. And Jonah certainly didn't. This is like a quick course in what Paul talks about in Romans about building patience and character through affliction. Jonah had the quick course. You know, he had the rapid learning course of that. That he went through all these afflictions to get to the end of it and understand what really an encounter with God. It's sort of interesting to turn things on its head, because the things that we would look at and say, ooh, that's a terrible thing, yet as far as what God was able to accomplish with it, it was not a bad thing. It was, in fact, a wonderful thing. It's something that worked in the life of Jonah. It worked in the life of the people around him. It was something that God turned around in a great testimony for himself. So I like, too, in the Exodus. You know, the people had sinned with the golden calf. And after that, they had sinned with the 12 spies, actually with the 10 of the 12, saying that we will not go into the land because we're scared, that we want to go back to Egypt, we want to kill this guy Moses and appoint somebody else. And so God came up with a punishment that not only taught them and their children a lesson, but also glorified God. That was that they would wander around the desert for 40 years without any chance of getting into the land itself. So God, when he sets punishment upon people, sometimes we get the attitude of like, well, God's not going to punish me. That's going to hurt his own reputation. No, sorry. Good try. God is so much smarter than that, that he can come up with a way of bringing consequences that still does not damage his own reputation. You might think that the believer was immune to this, but even though believers are established in God's kingdom forever, that doesn't mean that God does not bring across our path troubles in order to teach us a lesson. Every month, when we do our mini Seder celebration, we read that section of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that talks about that God disciplines us, that he brings upon us trouble, so that God disciplines us like sons, so that we would be purified, that we would be sanctified. That especially in the life of the believer, that consequences come upon us, whereas those around us, like I said before, you had these idolaters that plied the sea every day and never had any trouble. That's sort of true, that we joke in our car when we're driving along the road and we watch this guy go zooming by at, you know, in a 55 mile an hour zone, easily going 75 miles an hour and weaving through traffic. We say to ourselves, well, if we try that, we wouldn't get very much above 56 miles per hour before the flashing red lights would be in our rearview mirrors, because as a believer, we're held to a higher standard, and as so, we are more, shall I say, prone to bad consequences than the people around us, which seem to get away with sometimes literally murder. Whereas we, when we try it, the piano falls on us rather rapidly. And the reason for that is that God is disciplining us, that as his children, that he wants to nip that sort of behavior in the bud rather rapidly, whereas the people around us who are not believers are not part of his kingdom, they're not part of his family, although God cares for them as human beings, still, he does not take the same care. So like me and the neighbor's kid. I look out the window, I see a neighbor's kid doing something. If it's something particularly egregious, I'll call his parents and say, yo, you know, take care of this kid, look what he's doing. And if they don't take care of him, I mean, I don't go over there and discipline him myself. That's not my place. But if my own son does something, it's like, ooh, you know, ooh, especially when he was younger, it's like, ooh, you're just, you know, you hear the slam of the door and I'm out there. Because he's my son. And that's the same with us and God. We're his kids. We're his children. And so he will bring upon us discipline quicker than he will those around us. And that is not something that we should be bitter about, but something we should be joyful about, because God is disciplining us for our own sake and for his glory. And that is something we should be very thankful of. So finally, when I was in college, even before I became a believer, God still had my name written down, I guess. Because it was funny that my friends would go out to bars and they got all this stuff and they'd get involved in all this other stuff. And they'd tell glowing stories of it. And they'd say, hey, why don't you come along with us? And it was funny, when I came along with them, not only would I not have any luck and you know the sort of things there, and I don't need to go into any details. But they wouldn't have any luck either. So they stopped inviting me along, because when I went along, somehow that all the debauchery they're trying to get into didn't work. And I look back on it, of course, at the time, it was like, why is it? But looking back on it, I realized, just looking at my own personality and my own character, that those sorts of things, had they been allowed to go on, would probably have destroyed me. But yet, looking back on it, God's hand of protection was on me even back then, and although it was frustrating at the time, still God had my own best interest in heart, that I could look back and glorify God and say that He was looking out for me even then and protecting me from things that I really should not have gotten into, but I was all the more willing as a young man to dive headlong into, no matter what the consequences were, that God was still working. And that's the life of a believer. Don't ever get jealous when you look around and see people get away with stuff. And you know for a fact that you wouldn't be able to get away from that stuff, get away with that stuff. That's because they're not part of the family. You know, that our dad, our father's looking out for us. That if he were to try that, he would be, you know, rolling up his sleeves and then slamming the door as he went out of the house, chasing after us, saying, "What are you doing? Get out of there. Stop that. Put that down." Because those sorts of things are harmful to us and damaging to His kingdom. And He won't let us get away with that. Just like He didn't let Jonah get away with that. So what do you do when you're in the midst of the raging sea? You've got to stop and think. Is this just because seas have do from time to time get stormy? You know, there were storms on the Mediterranean Sea from time to time. People, I'm sure, died. There were shipwrecks all dotting the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea from ships that perished in storms. Is this storm in my life because lives, just by their very nature, are stormy, just like the Mediterranean Sea by its nature is stormy? Or is this a storm of my own making? Is this God trying to get me to stop, to turn around, maybe to throw something overboard that needs to be thrown overboard, something in my life that I just can't have in the boat with me, that I need to really understand what's going on and why it's going on? Maybe it's an opportunity for someone else to serve you. Maybe it's an opportunity in somebody else's life, this particular storm. Or maybe it's something that you're in a place where you ought not to be. Every time in your life, rather than just simply raging against God or kvetching, which we as Jewish people have an innate talent for, that instead you ought to stop and say, why is this going on? Have I done this to myself? Have I walked away from God? Is this the consequence of something I've done that God's trying to teach me something? Or is this revealing a flaw in my character that I need to work through this in order that this flaw can be healed in my life? Why not? Like I said, maybe it's an opportunity for somebody else to do something. Maybe by this trial in your life, somebody else is motivated. It's doing something to their character. You always have to stop and think. You always have to understand, try to understand as best you can. Sometimes we know and sometimes we don't why this is going on. Because I'll say this, that if it is something that God's bringing to your life, it'll be appropriate. Just like Jonah was appropriate. His sin was trying to flee. So the consequence was he wasn't able to flee. He stopped dead. Your life, consequence is coming. It's going to be something that's going to turn your mind immediately to that thing in your life that needs to be changed. Don't be like Jonah before the fish. Hopefully, you're not in the fish even as we talk. Be like Jonah post-fish. When Jonah was turned around and he was focused and he understood more about the nature of God. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, forgive us in our lives when you have told us to do something or to stop doing something. And rather than our answer being, yes, sir, it's been a chain of excuses, a chain of whining, and the reasons why we couldn't possibly obey. But rather open up our lives to the things in our life that we really still need to change. Those storms that are brewing on the horizon that are of our own making. Those things that are going on. The places where
we have been saying no to you for so very long that we have really ignored you so thoroughly that we don't even hear your voice on that subject anymore, that we might have ears to hear, that we might have the courage to do, and the faith to understand that you will carry us through anything that you have called us to do, that you will never leave us or forsake us, that everything we do and say might be for the glory of our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.